Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be continuing the sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians. And before I get into the teaching, let me ask a prayer. Father, please give me a mind that is sharp for teaching. I pray that you would give every listener a mind that is sharp for hearing. Help us to understand how to apply what your word says here to us. Thank you for the place that you have given us in the new covenant, in the church, to share in the ministry of the new covenant and spread the gospel to the world. Pray that you would strengthen us and make us sufficient for this task. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes a degree in a particular field doesn't actually qualify you for expertise in that field. And sometimes a charismatic personality can present flashy credentials that make you forget what's really important. And that's apparently what happened in Corinth. Some guys who apparently called themselves super apostles, that word is in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, super apostles had come into town after Paul and had raised questions about Paul's credentials. And that attempted some of the Corinthians to forget Paul's good ministry among them. So Paul addresses this problem in chapter 3. Let me read my translation, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Shall we begin again to provide endorsements for ourselves when we have no need, as some guys do, for endorsement letters with y'all or of endorsements from y'all? You yourselves are our letter, written into our hearts, known and read by everybody. While y'all are being revealed that y'all are the anointed one's letter, which is being served by us, inscribed not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in heart flesh tablets. And such confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are sufficient of ourselves to reckon anything as being from ourselves, but rather our sufficiency comes out of God, who also makes us sufficient, made us sufficient servers of a new covenant, not consisting of legal code, but rather of the Spirit. For the legal code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember that this was almost 2,000 years before the internet was invented. That back in those days, if you wanted to know something, you had to talk to somebody that knew about that subject, or write to somebody who knew about that subject and read something from them. So if you wanted to know someone's reputation, you'd read a letter written by someone who knew that person's reputation. Another dynamic going on at the same time in the first century was that the persecution of Christians was resulting in a lot of Christians moving away from Jerusalem to new places all around the world. And so Christians from who knows where might arrive on a ship in the seaport city of Corinth, claiming to have been discipled by the Apostle Peter or Apostle Paul, or and all you'd have to go on is their word, unless they had a letter written by Peter or John substantiating their claim. And that's part of the reason why Paul mentions the names of so many of his associates in his letters. It was to provide credentials for those people that were starting ministries in various parts of the world. So these so-called super apostles who'd moved into Corinth after Paul apparently started asking what credentials Paul had. Galatians chapter 2 says that something like that had already happened back in Antioch, Syria, certain men with direct connections to the Apostle James had come in and disrupted the newly planted church with instructions to keep the races pure and segregate the Jews and the Gentiles into separate places for worship and meals. Paul says they got in their faces and told them they were denying the gospel and returning to man-made legalism of apostate Judaism, making Christ out to be a minister of sin. And he told the Galatians in chapter 3 of Galatians that anybody that followed those guys, credentials from the Apostle James notwithstanding, anybody that followed them, it was foolish and bewitched. And he wrote in Galatians 1:8 that even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached, he is to be accursed. Now, to tell the truth, Paul did have endorsements from several apostles. His name is all over the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke. The apostle James had written an endorsement letter for Paul in Acts 15:23, but Paul didn't have that letter with him when he went to Corinth because he'd already delivered that letter to churches in Asia Minor that the letter was actually addressed to before he came into Corinth for the first time. Peter also wrote an endorsement of Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, but that was about 10 years into the future from where Paul was right now. So Paul didn't have that letter either at that point. Perhaps word had gotten around to Paul that folks in Corinth were saying, well, what are Paul's credentials anyway? I'm just asking. You know, he doesn't seem to be a very impressive person. I mean, he was decent at making tents, I'll give him that. But all he has is this claim that he had some vision on the road to Damascus and that he talked to some of the apostles afterwards. Does that really qualify him to be a pastor? Maybe we were a little hasty in following this guy. So here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, whoa, stop and think about this. When I moved in among you 3 years ago, I introduced myself. I shared how God had sent me to preach the good news about Jesus to Gentiles. I shared how the elders and apostles in Jerusalem had commissioned me and Barnabas and Silas to welcome Gentile believers into the churches of Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And furthermore, you were convinced by the gospel messages I preached. And you became followers of Jesus through my teaching. You wouldn't have become Christians if it weren't for me. We know each other. We love each other. We don't need to start over from scratch as though we'd never met before and introduce ourselves all over again. That's ridiculous. All the Greek manuscripts of verse 1 have the word know, may, as the Greek word is. We have no need for letters of recommendation with y'all. Now, the traditional Greek punctuation introduced during the Middle Ages is a question mark. If you're looking at the Greek text, a Greek question mark looks like an English semicolon. You'll see the semicolons there on the left side of the screen. but having the word no and a question mark leaves Bible translators in somewhat of a pickle, since it's not good grammar to say we have no need and then end with a question mark. So most English versions omit the no and they keep the question mark. The word commend at the beginning of verse 1 has the same root, sunhistemi, as the word for letters of commendation in the middle of verse 1. So I think they're the same thing. Paul is not suggesting that he become his own hype man and start bragging on himself. Paul is protesting being asked to present letters of endorsement as though he needed to introduce himself to the Corinthians all over again. There's no question that introductory letters were unnecessary for Paul and Timothy in Corinth anymore. Paul's just being diplomatic, I think, going easy on the Corinthians as he said he would in chapter 1, verse 23. But at the same time, he can't help but put in a jibe at these super apostles. Says, we don't need reference letters like some others do. In other words, those guys don't have the reputation that comes from telling the truth like we do. They don't have the respect that comes from laying down your life over years for other people like we do. And so, unlike us, all they had to go on is letters of recommendation. And Paul comes back to this point several more times throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, he says, by manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we don't need an endorsement from some famous person. We're teaching what is true, and the truth proves itself true. Chapter 5, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to boast on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in their appearance and not in their heart. Chapter 6, in all things we are commending ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and affliction, necessities, distress. The very fact that we endured such hardships in order to tell you folks about Jesus is proof enough. Chapter 10, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And later on, 10:18, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth is approved. And chapter 12, I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. You're the ones who ought to be writing me endorsements. And in fact, he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everybody. Paul says, in effect, if anyone wants to know my character and what my doctrine is and what I've devoted my life to and what I would do again in a heartbeat if I could, all they need to do is look at you Christians in Corinth. What I preached is what you believe. The church values which you are developing are my values. And the planting of churches just like yours is what I've been doing for years. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 9:2, in Christ Jesus, through the good news, I myself begot you. And so if to others I'm not an apostle, nevertheless I still am to you. For you yourselves are my seal of apostleship in the Lord. He'd planted that church in Corinth. A special bond develops between parishioners and a pastor over years if he's a good leader. I think of pastors that I've had. I think the world of Randy Neighbors, my college pastor, and a true visionary for urban church ministry. He was the first to suggest that I become a pastor. I think the world of Rick Vasquez, my pastor for about a decade in Colorado, under whom I did my first church internship. And if anybody were ever to ask me to give a reference for one of those men, I would give a reference that practically paints halos on them. I love those guys. They poured their lives into me, and I love them. As for us, God has planted our church like he's planted the church in Corinth. Christ the Redeemer Church is in a highly transient town. As much as a third of our congregation has turned over in a single year. Some of my pastor friends describe their ministries as preaching to a revolving door. But that means we have the opportunity to model and share a vision of what we believe the Bible says a church can be like, and to make disciples of folks while they're here, and then send them out to the four corners of the earth where they can implement and share the ideas that we shared with them from God's word while they lived in the little apple. And I hope that someday will be said of our church what was said of the church in Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Fondness is inscribed on the hearts of both pastors and parishioners. Paul loves the Corinthian church dearly. He says it again in chapter 7, verse 3, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. Verse 3 continues with a parallel to verse 2. Verse 2 said, y'all are our letter. Now verse 3 elaborates, actually, y'all are being revealed as Christ's letter ministered by us. In other words, we, Paul and Timothy, planted your church, and the values of your church are very much a reflection of our values as your pastors, so you are our letter. But ultimately, you're not our church. You are Christ's church, Christ's epistle. And the values that we're trying to pass on to you, in which you're growing to reveal or manifest or show, are actually Christ's values. We're only ministers sent by him to you to do what he wants. So the more you become our letters, the more you make it clear that you're really letters from Christ. And letters are primarily about carrying a message, aren't they? So what message is it that Christians communicate the more Christ-like they get? It's the good news that Jesus can save us from our sin, right? I'm awed to think of the influence that God has given me as a church pastor to be held up as an example to follow. I'm supposed to represent Christ's values to you so that the more you listen to me and follow me, the more you'll be revealed to be Christ's own letters, and I want that to happen. By the same token, I would exhort you to be very careful who else you choose to pastor you, especially those on social media. Are they careful with God's word, or do they play fast and loose with the truth? Are they humble and gracious and obedient like Christ was? Or are they arrogant, unaccountable, and self-promoting like the super apostles? Does the Holy Spirit write love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control onto your heart through them? If you're not being filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness through them, then you need to forsake those influencers. Now, the ESV followed the NET Bible in extending the letter metaphor to make the apostles the deliverers of the letter also. According to the NET Bible's own notes, their translation was not based on any actual instances of the word being used to mean that in any Greek literature. So I wouldn't run too far with applications of the apostles as postmen. The apostles were ministers of Christ, serving Christ's interests, helping the spread of the gospel. And those are meanings of this Greek word, which were actually used in the Greek Bible. At the end of verse 3, the imagery of letter writing is explained as not being literal, but figurative, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in human flesh, heart tablets. Back in the ancient world, before Georgia Pacific and Hammer Mill Paper Companies, a lot of writing was done by flattening a handful of wet clay and etching a message in it. And that was called a tablet. The Greek word that Paul uses here, however, is only ever used of the stone tablets that Moses prepared for God to write the Ten Commandments on. So I think there is a deliberate allusion to the Ten Commandments going on here. God intended, however, for his word on the Ten Commandments etched in stone to make the jump into the hearts and lives of his people. And that was true even in the Old Testament. It's what he said in Deuteronomy 6:6 about the Ten Commandments. After giving the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he says, "And these words, all that I command thee this day, shall be in thy heart and in thy soul, and then you shall teach them to your children, because they're in your heart." Proverbs 7:3, "Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart." And then God promised through the prophets that he himself would write his law into the hearts of his people by means of his Spirit as part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36, 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The flesh doesn't connote anything bad here. It connotes something that's living. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We'll read later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the nature and the content of the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the span of the church from the Old Testament to the New Church to the New Testament. And in verse 4, Paul and Timothy encourage the Corinthian church that they have confidence through Christ before God that the Corinthians are indeed Christ's letter, with the gospel engraved in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's indeed what Jesus does. And the apostles trust God that this indeed will be the character of the Christians in Corinth. And I desire and believe it's the character of this church as well. It's the same confidence that Paul expressed in Ephesians 3:12, that he would enter the presence of God and speak openly in prayer, since Jesus had granted access and made God propitious to him. Hebrews 10 also says, therefore, brothers, having by means of the blood of Jesus open access into the entryway of the holy places, let's keep approaching with sincerity of faith and full assurance, sincerity of heart and full assurance of faith. And then in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, therefore, don't throw away your open access, which has such a great reward. For y'all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. Now in the next verse, verse 5, Paul and Timothy remind the Corinthians that this outcome of a vibrant, spirit-filled, gospel-oriented church is not due to how great they were as apostles. Rather, it is, as he said in verse 4, through Christ that they became a vibrant, spirit-filled, gospel-oriented church, through Christ. And this is probably another dig at the super apostles who are touting their credentials as though it were their own sufficiency or adequacy or competence that made them useful to God and important to the church. It is pride that makes us think that our church is lucky to have us, or it makes us think that God would not be able to do things without us. It's also pride that tempts us to take the credit for things that God has done through us and despite us often. Don't steal God's glory. Give God credit for everything, like Paul does. He says, in effect, the Spirit-directed, gospel-sharing, live-wire church that we have in Corinth came from God, and it is God's work, so we'll give glory to God for that. And any competence or adequacy or sufficiency that we have that contributed to that came from God as well. I'm not taking any credit. And that's the answer to the question that he posed back in chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? No one is. Your ability to do anything for the kingdom of God comes from God himself. God alone is sufficient to satisfy God's desires. Without God's help, we'd have to say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul explained that by God's grace I am what I am. And his grace which came into me didn't become void, but I toiled rather harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And when we think back through the great spiritual leaders of the Old Testament, God used Moses a man who is not eloquent and slow in speech and tongue, to humble one of the world's greatest empires and to compile the foundational first books of the Bible, even though he was not eloquent and slow of speech. God called Gideon, the smallest of his siblings from the most unimportant tribe in Israel. God called Gideon while Gideon was cowering and hiding. And God used him to whip an invading army that had more soldiers than could be counted. God called Jeremiah, a man who couldn't speak well either and was too young to even serve in the temple. And yet, God made Jeremiah a major prophet, second only to Isaiah. So we have to agree with Paul that it was the stupid or foolish ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the wise. And it was the weak ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the strong. And the ones without class and the ones that have been despised that God chose for himself so that no flesh can boast before the face of God. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nothing. And so we give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's the only one we can thank for that. Now in verse 6, Paul and Timothy say that God made them able or adequate or competent deacons of a new covenant. What does that mean? The Greek word diakonos generally means someone who serves, who does an act of service. We sometimes call those who serve in the church ministers. But the word minister or deacon is not an exalted title. It means someone who does menial work for other people. So what does it mean to be a servant or minister of a new covenant or the new covenant? Well, this is a reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where God promised for the first time, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now you might say, that's basically the same as the old covenant from Moses' day, isn't it? This new covenant is for Israel and for the house of Judah. It is for them to be God's people and for Yahweh to be their God. It involves him giving them his law, the same law. And it's that law is to be on their hearts, and the disobedience of that will be forgiven. All that's in the Old Testament. And I think the correct answer is yes. That's why both the Greek and the Hebrew word for new here is not the word for brand new or novel, which would be neos, but rather the word for renewed or refurbished, which is the word kine. And yet at the same time, it is better. In the sense that the interaction of every Christian with God in the new covenant is no longer mediated through priests and prophets. Our relationship with God is directly with Christ and with the Holy Spirit, straight to our hearts and minds. Now, every covenant in the Bible also involved the killing of a sacrifice, and the new covenant is no exception. Jesus, the Son of God himself, was the sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. And Jesus picked up on Jeremiah's prophecy at the Last Supper before his crucifixion. This is the second time that the word new covenant shows up in the Bible. Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant and my blood, which is shed for you. he knew that he was going to be that sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews adds in chapter 9, so on account of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions upon the first covenant, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, Paul and Timothy close verse 6 with one more statement about this new covenant, saying that it's characterized by spirit rather than letter. What does that mean? One important thing to note is that this word for letter in verse 6 is different from the Greek word for letter in verses 2 and 3. Unfortunately, we use the same English word for both. But at the beginning of the chapter, the Greek word is epistole, from which we get the old English word epistle. It's a communication that's written out and mailed to someone else. The Greek word here in verse 6 is gramma, which means an alphanumeric character, and by extension, just anything that's written on. But in several places, this is the word, gramma, is used as a synonym for the Old Testament law. And I believe that's the meaning of the word here. There are different people have interpreted this in different ways, but I think this is the best way to interpret it. Paul, especially because of how it matches what Paul says in Romans. Concerning how the letter kills, we see in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay, so here's the letter that kills. Sin aroused by the law that kills, brings fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Here's the contrast of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So there's the contrast of the spirit and letter in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But when the commandment came, sin came into existence and I died. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, killed me. So it's in this sense that the letter of the law kills. The apostles' ministry was not to try to get people to obey the law better, because that's not a solution to our problem. All the law can do is expose sin and condemn people, because, as Paul noted in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's all that the law can do. That's what it's made for, is to identify sin and identify culpability for violating the law. So in order to minister spiritual life, Paul and Timothy shared the good news that the Spirit gives life. How does that work? Paul explains that in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And therefore, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the message of those who are becoming letters of Christ. The message engraved on our living hearts by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus rose and sent his Spirit to bring us into fellowship with God and empower us to minister to others. here, I believe, is an encouraging promise from God that he will make you sufficient or adequate to be able to serve through the work of his Holy Spirit in your life. I encourage you to look for the ways that he is making you sufficient and step into opportunities to be a letter of Christ and share the good news of Jesus with others.